Welcome to Harbor Church. Again, my name is Christian. I'm the pastor here at the church, and I'm just so glad that you guys are joining us today. Today, we're actually going to be in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, to be exact. If you can turn in your Bibles there, it's towards the end of the book. I think it's on page, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the black Bibles back there, and you can just follow along in Revelation chapter 6. So Revelation 6, this is where, like, this part of the book of Revelation, this is where things kind of get really serious. You guys might have heard about this section. This is where we are introduced to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is where a lot of people kind of just go bonkers with their with how they view it. This is where people get scared. I remember being a kid and coming up to this part of Revelation and being freaked out. But what we have to do is, before we approach anything in the book of Revelation, right? We talk about this all the time as a church, that context matters. Right. And so what is the context that leads up to Revelation chapter 6? What's the context that leads up to these things that we see? And we have to remember what we know up to this point. Right. For one, we know that the book of Revelation, right, is not this book that's meant to be mysterious. Right. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which means it's an unveiling of who Jesus is. Right. It's an unveiling of Jesus. And what we see about Jesus is victorious, right? That's what this series is about. Jesus is victorious. He's conquered over sin and death through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. He's already victorious. And we learned that this encouragement, this vision of who Jesus is, right? That he is sitting on the throne, right? That he is worthy. He's the worthy lamb. He's worthy to take all the plans of God and to carry it out. We know that that's true. Before we even come to Revelation chapter 6, we know these things are true. And we also know that this book was meant to be an encouragement to the churches that were struggling, right? The churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were struggling with sin. They were struggling with the temptation to deny Jesus. They were struggling economically, some of them. Some of them were struggling because they were being killed for their faith. And so there's different struggles that the churches are going through. There's different struggles that you're going through. And so this book is meant not only to encourage those churches, right? Those seven churches, it's meant to encourage us as well. It's meant to encourage Harbor Church as we live out our faith, as we seek to obey God in everything that we do. So the question that we ended off with, that we answered last week was, we saw Jesus is the worthy one, and Jesus is the lion and the lamb who conquered over sin and death, which means he's victorious. Now the question we have to ask ourselves, right? If Jesus really is victorious, if he really is sitting on the throne, if he's really in control, then why does the world seem like such a miserable place? Right? Why does the world suck in so many ways? Right? Well, how do you explain, if Jesus is victorious, how do you explain, let's deal with the most difficult things, how do you explain 6 million people killed by Hitler? 6 million Jews. How do you explain millions more killed by Mao and killed by Stalin? How do you explain natural disasters? How do you explain famine? How do you explain divorce? How do you explain brokenness in the world? How do you explain sin that continues on in the world? How do you explain murder and strife and war? How do you explain all these things? Because when I look at life sometimes, I think, wow, Jesus is victorious, but why does it feel like we're losing? Why does it feel like we're losing? That's the question we're going to answer today. And you think about the author that wrote this book. The Apostle John, what kind of things did he have to go through as he's writing this book? Well, we know that in AD 60, right, he experiences a lot of cities destroyed by earthquakes. AD 64, he experiences persecution by Emperor Nero, right, that tried to wipe out the church. In AD 70, Mount Vesuvius erupts, right, all around him, right? Mount Vesuvius erupts, wipes out an entire population of people. We know Jerusalem was destroyed around that time as well. There's a great famine in AD 92. And then he realizes, as he's writing the book of Revelation to encourage other churches struggling, that they're about to go into persecution one more time, this time worse than what they experienced under Emperor Nero. It's about to get worse for them. And so if Jesus is victorious, what's going on? What's going on? Is he really the one in control? And what we're going to see today is that in Revelation 6, Jesus is in control. And because he's in control, that means that whatever is coming next is going to be used for our good and for his glory, that he's not surprised by it. But all of us are curious, right? What can we expect in this life before Jesus comes back? What can we expect to face? And that's what we're going to see today. And we're going to see that a lot of the things that are going on is because Jesus is doing two things. The first thing that he's doing is he's judging the world. He's bringing judgment, not just later. We know he's going to judge the world later, but he's bringing judgment on the world right now. And the second thing he's doing for us, the church, if you belong to Jesus, is he's using the suffering and the trials of this world to refine you, to make you more like Jesus, to make you more reliant on him. So let's pray, and we're going to see how Jesus deals with all the things that we're struggling with and how ultimately he brings salvation to his people. So let's bow our heads, let's pray, and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for your goodness and for your grace, Lord, and we need that today. Lord, we need your grace because the things that we're going to read are difficult to understand. There are things going on in our life, Lord, that's difficult to understand. Lord, oftentimes it causes us to question. It causes us to wonder if you're really in control. And I pray that these passages today, Lord, as grim as they might seem, that we would always remember that you are in control. Give us your Holy Spirit, not only to hear, but to proclaim, Lord, the truth. Help us to understand so that we can go out here encouraged by these words, encouraged knowing that you sit on the throne and are in control. We pray all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. All right, so turn in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. We're just going to jump right in. If you don't have a Bible, we have the scriptures up on the screen. So here's what it says. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." Okay, so let's stop right here. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? We saw that. He is the worthy one. He's worthy to grab the scroll out of God's hand, right? Out of the one sitting on the throne. And we learned last week that that scroll is actually God's will and testament. It's his plan of redemption for the world. And so Jesus is the only one who's worthy to grab that scroll and show us what God's plan is for redemption. And so that's what's going on right here. Now, he grabs the scroll, he breaks the seven seals, and that's what we're going to see in this next passage. Now, look at verse 2. Here's what it says. When he breaks the first seal, he says, "I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer." So in response to the breaking of the seals, the living creature yells out, "Come," and John looks. And when John looks, he sees a rider on a white horse. Now, some people think that this rider on the white horse has got to be Jesus, right? It's got to be Jesus because in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus rides in on a white horse and he has a crown on his head. Right, many crowns on his head, is that it actually says. But this isn't Jesus. For one, it would be strange of Jesus. It would be strange in the flow of Revelation for Jesus to both crack the seals open, the beast to say come, and for Jesus to send himself into the world. That would be a little strange. The second thing is that in Revelation 19:11, the crowns that Jesus wears, it's the word diadem, so it means many crowns. Whereas the crown that this rider wears is a wreath, right, made out of branches. All right, so that's the crown that this person has. And the next reason that I don't think that this is Jesus is because the next three horses are clearly evil, right? And so why would Jesus, the first rider, the first horseman, be associated with evil horses? And so I believe that this is not Jesus, but this is an imitation of Jesus, which makes sense, right? It makes sense that this is what we can expect. We can expect evil disguised as good. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Right? He doesn't come and show us all his ugliness and show that he's evil. If he's going to deceive the world, he has to disguise himself as an angel of light. He has to disguise himself as someone good. So that's what he does. This first horse, it represents evil disguised as light. Because in this life, what we can expect are evil forces that appear good, but have evil intentions, evil motives, evil outcomes. That's what we can expect in this life. Now, think about this, right? Like there's a lot of examples of this, right? There's a lot of promises that people and make, worldviews make, that aren't actually good. For example, socialism. Socialism in and of itself, right? If you think about it, the good appeal of socialism is equity and compassion. What could be so bad about that? What could be so wrong about being compassionate and wanting everybody to be equal? Well, the problem is human sin is the problem. Right? The problem is what often happens in socialism when things are taken to their logical end is things are taken away from people, right? And compassion is never accomplished. It's always shown towards a group of people at the exclusion of another people. And it doesn't lead to equity, actually. It leads to one group having all the power, all the wealth, all the money, and the other people not having any of that at all. That's what that leads to, right? We see other things, for example, like the pro-choice movement. What could be so bad about allowing a woman to choose what she wants to do with her body? That's something that we shouldn't argue with generally. But when we peel back kind of the onion and we see the layers behind that, we see that the pro-choice movement oftentimes is just another way to say we should have abortion on demand, right? Things like nationalism could be something like that as well. Right? On the other side, nationalism, this idea that, you know what could be so wrong about loving your country, right? And then we see what's behind that sometimes are people find their hope and their identity not in who they are in Christ. They find their hope and their identity in their country, this earthly kingdom. But we're a part of a heavenly kingdom. We're not a part of this kingdom. And so we have to be aware that as a church, what we'll face is good, evil disguised as good. Right? And so that's what Jesus is saying that we can expect no matter where we go. But the thing we have to remember when it comes to evil in the world is evil is never unrestrained. Right? Evil never is going to be able to do whatever it wants. Remember in verse 2, it says, a crown was given to him. So this rider doesn't have authority in and of itself. This rider is given authority by the Lamb. Right? And so this rider can only do whatever the Lamb allows it to do. Right? That's what's going on here. So there's always limits to the evil that God allows in the world. But we know that evil is still being used for his purpose, for his glory. We're going to see what that is later. So what's the second thing we can expect in this world? Look at verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse went out, a fiery red one. And its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. So what this is showing, right, this section of scripture is showing that peace in the world is actually maintained by God. And so when God removes his peace from the world, what happens? War. People go at each other, right? So this next horseman brings war, and that's the next thing we can expect, right? This horse is fiery red, and red is the color of blood. It's the color of bloodshed. So this rider is taking peace away from the earth, and the rider has a large sword. So how much of the earth is going to be affected? A large portion of it. That's what this is saying. A big portion of the earth is going to be caught up in wars. And we know that this age has been filled with a lot of violence. This age has been filled with a lot of bloodshed. Right now, there's a war going on between two countries very far from us that if it goes south, can throw the entire world into warfare. Right, that's a reality that we can expect, but not only that kind of war, not only wars between nations, but wars between people. Right, this includes wars between people. We hear stories all the time, bloodshed between people, parents murdering children, children murdering parents, old people murdering young people murdering older people. This is something that we can expect as Jesus comes close to coming. This is what we can see. And we experience war at a smaller scale. We experience war all the time. Maybe we're facing a war right now, right? Wars online that we enter into, wars in our household, wars with our family, divisions that exist between spouses and between brothers and sisters. Some of you guys know, you have someone in your life, in your family right now that you don't talk to anymore because of some disagreement that you had. And that's what we can expect in this life. And this is what happened when God removes his peace from the earth. We get exactly what we want, war. Warfare. That's what we can expect. That's the next thing we can expect. Now look at the next thing, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hand. Then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. So what's this next horseman about, right? He's wearing black. He's black. The horse is black. He's riding around with a scale in his hand. What's so scary about that? Well, what this is a picture of is this is a picture of famine, right? Remember when God takes his people into the promised land? What is his promise to them? I'm going to take you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey, flowing. You don't have to measure anything out. You don't have to weigh anything out. You can eat as much milk and honey as you want, which says a lot about the keto diet, you know, milk and honey in the promised land, right? And so what's going on here is he's saying, listen, because of the iniquity, if you look back at Ezekiel, we're not going to go there today, but there's a passage that talks about this. And one of the punishments for Israel's sin was they're going to have to eat bread, weighed out. They're going to have to eat wheat and weigh out all their food. Why? Because there isn't going to be enough. And so that's what this scale represents, right? A denarius was one day's wage. That's what it was. So a person would work one day, they get a denarius. And now what we see here is bread, right? Wheat costs one day's wage. And you might think, oh, that's a good thing. That's a good thing if you're living on your own, all right? You make barely enough to eat. You don't have any money left over, but imagine trying to feed a family on one day's wage and having only enough to eat for one person. You won't be able to feed your families, right? Inflation had gotten so bad at this point, right? It's like 800% inflation rate over here. That's literally what's going on. That's the price increase that we can see. But other things aren't harmed, like oil and wine, right? But you don't have anything left over for that. All right, that's what it's saying right here. So in the last days, we can expect famine. We can expect difficulty in having enough to eat sometimes. And what do you think happens when people don't have enough to eat? What do you think happens? People suffer. Poor people suffer, right? Who's affected by inflation more than anyone else? People that don't have as much money. So poor people suffer. Crime probably increases. Families starve and people die. That's what happens. Famine is the next thing we can expect. Now, look at what happens next in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. This one's pretty clear, right? This fourth rider brings with him death, and following after him is Hades, the place where dead people go. Right? That's why the color is pale green, right? The color of a corpse, a pale green corpse. Some of you guys have seen bodies like that before. It's a body that's life has been taken away from it, right? It's flushed of color. And so this is what this corpse is. This is what this color is. So death here is personified, and this rider is given the authority to kill one-fourth of the earth. One-fourth of the earth, how? Right? By sword, by famine, by plague, and through wild animals. That's what we can expect in the last days. But what we have to realize when we're reading all of these things is that all of these ideas and concepts come from the Old Testament. We have a passage here in Ezekiel 14:21, and I want you guys to pay attention to what it says. For this is what the Lord God says. How much worse will it be when I send my four devastating judgments against Jerusalem? Pay attention to that number four. Sword, famine, dangerous animals, and plague, in order to wipe out both people and animals from it. In that passage in Ezekiel, God is the one sending these things into the world as a judgment on the world. And so these judgments are coming on the world, and that's what we've been seeing in the world, right? In the last 100 years, there have been more people killed than the last 5,000 years before that combined. More people have been killed in the last 100 years, killed through murder, killed through genocide, killed through war and disease. And if we slow down and we get out of our comfort zone a little bit and we look around at the world, what we're going to realize is death surrounds all of us. Not just in our own families, but on a massive scale, death is happening all over the world right now. And that characterizes the age that we're living in. This is the time of the tribulation right now that we're living in, right? Things are bad, but the thing we have to realize is war, evil, injustice, death, that has been the experience of the churches for all time. I don't believe that this is something that we're just looking forward to in the future. I believe that we're dealing with these things right now as we speak. The time between Christ's ascension and his second coming is when these things are taking place. And as Christians, we shouldn't expect anything different. Right? And so what's the answer? What's the answer to all of these judgments? What's the answer to the four horsemen of the apocalypse? What is God's answer? What is the hope that we have as a church? Well, it's obvious, right? It's obvious what the hope is. Before we experience all of these things, we're going to get raptured up and we won't have to deal with any of it. We're just going to float off into heaven and God's going to restrain. He's going to keep us from experiencing all this suffering, right? Well, let's look at the next verse. Revelation 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony that they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" So the fifth seal is cracked open, and what do we see? Right, we see these souls. We see these souls, and where are they? They're under the altar, and so they're safe under the altar. The altar is where sacrifices were made. These souls are underneath that altar, safe under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But does that mean that they avoid all the tribulation and all the trials in the world? No, it says right here that they don't avoid suffering, contrary to what people preach and teach all the time, that following Jesus means health, wealth, and prosperity. What we see here is faithfulness to Jesus sometimes means suffering. It means suffering. So Christians should expect to suffer. These people were killed not because they were unfaithful to Jesus. They were killed because they were faithful to Jesus. They were faithful to him. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, we know we should expect suffering, but how long? How long should the church expect to suffer? How long is God going to just sit back and let his people get killed? How long is God going to let evil run loose on the world? Look at the next verse, verse 11. So they were each given a white robe. That sounds awesome. And they were told to rest a little while longer, until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. They were given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer. Not yet. Not yet. I'm not coming back yet. You're going to have to wait a little while longer. Why? Because there's still more people who have yet to suffer. There's more people out there who have yet to die for their faithfulness in Jesus, which means that God does have a plan for the church. He does have an amazing plan for us. He does have a will that he wants us to live in. But that will might include suffering. That will might include difficulty, right? For some of you guys, following Jesus might mean you say no to something that you love. For some of you, it might look like giving up your time, your energy, your resources to stop advancing your own kingdom and start advancing God's kingdom. For some of you, it might be sooner than not, right? The way things are going, it might mean that you have to be willing to lay your life down so that Jesus would be known. For some of you, that might mean leaving the safety of the place you grew up in to go to a foreign country, learn a new language to proclaim Jesus. And it doesn't mean people will believe you. Maybe they'll kill you. Right? That's the reality of what it means to follow Jesus in this age, right? The fifth seal, it shows us that what characterizes this age before Jesus comes is tribulation. And listen, we didn't need Revelation to tell us that. Jesus, before he left his disciples, told them in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. And then Paul, one of Jesus' apostles, tells a young pastor named Timothy, indeed, my translation for that is for sure, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to live a godly life? Expect persecution. That's what we're called to as Christians. We should expect to suffer, but that doesn't mean that we'll suffer forever. That doesn't mean that Jesus has just left the world to mess with his bride and all of a sudden Jesus is going to lay back and not do anything about it. Jesus is not that kind of husband. Jesus is the kind of husband that when the world comes after his bride, he's going to step in eventually. He's going to step in eventually. We're going to see that in verse 12. Let's look at the way Jesus intervenes for his people, for his church. Look at verse 12. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops to unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island moved from its place. So the sixth seal is broken, and it isn't just the people that are reacting now. What we see is creation is going haywire. creation is reacting to Jesus breaking in. These crazy events that they're listing, this is what we would call earth-shattering events. Okay, events that rock the core being of who we are. Events that wake us up and make us think, man, there's got to be something out there. Something is happening. Something new is happening. Look at verse 15. Look at how people respond when they see these earth-shattering events, these earthquakes, the sky being split apart. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So these kings, these nobles, these rich people, every single person, they're eventually trying to hide from something. What are they trying to hide from? What are they running from? Look at verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This sixth seal represents final judgment. Right, the time when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the world ultimately and finally. He's going to deal with all the evil in the world. Jesus, remember, he was a suffering lamb. But when he comes back again, he's not going to come back as a suffering lamb. He's going to come back with the sword of judgment to judge. Now think about all these people. They know the Lamb is here. They know that judgment is coming. But who do they cry out to save them? Do they cry out to God? Do they cry out to the Lamb? No, they cry out to creation to save them, right? They don't even go to God when they know they should, right? Do they ask for mercy? Yeah, they ask for mercy, but they ask for mercy from creation because they know that they have to avoid somehow, some way, the wrath of the Lamb. And that's it. That's Revelation 6. Let's pray together. Just kidding. Come on. That's not the end of the story, right? Like, that's, like judgment is not the end of the story. Remember, this entire scene, this picture of the seals being broken, of evil and war and famine and death and persecution and judgment, these are images that are meant to warn us, convict us, but they're also meant to encourage us right now. That's what this is for. This isn't the end of the story. We're going to see next week the beautiful reality of what God's people are going to go through. Zach's going to preach for us next week. But before we even get to Revelation 7, we know some things about what happened before. We know that God is on the throne. We know that that means he's in control. We know that Jesus is victorious. We know that the Lamb of God has already purchased us by his blood. Through his sacrifice, he has already saved us. There's no more work for us to do. We know that all these judgments are not meant to destroy God's people. They're meant to refine us, right? We won't experience it in the same way that other people experience it. We'll go through it. We'll face the blowback, but it won't destroy God's people because we're not afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. We have his grace. We have his grace. So how do we respond then if we know those truths? How should the church respond? How does Harbor Church, Waipahu respond? The first way we respond is by trusting God. We trust God, right? One of the easiest things to do when your life doesn't go the way you want is to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his care for you. That's what these churches were tempted to do, to doubt that God was looking out for them, that God had their back. But what you need to know is, listen, God is the one on the throne. All these things that you face in your life, he sees it, he knows it, and he's going to deal with it. So trust him. We know from Romans chapter 8 that there is nothing that you're going to face in this life that's going to separate you from the love of Christ. There's nothing that's going to separate you from that. So no matter what you go through, in the highs, in the lows, the difficulties of this week, you have to look back and remember, Christ is on the throne. God is on the throne. He still rules. He still reigns. We're still going to be victorious, so we trust God. That's the way we respond. The next way that we respond as a church is we respond by praying. Every time a seal is broken, notice what happens. One of the four living creatures yells out, come. That's a prayer. That's a prayer. Right? They're petitioning, come. The saints under the altar, as they're waiting for the vindication of God's people, what do they pray? They pray, Jesus, how long? How long until you come again? And even unbelievers are praying in here. Yeah, they're praying to creation, but they're asking for mercy. And so I think this is an indication that as a church, we should be prayerful. We should pray. And I'm not talking about the small prayers that we pray every single day, right? That God would make our life better, that he would give us the job we want, the money we want, all those things. I'm not saying God doesn't care about those things. God cares about every aspect of your life. He cares what you're going through. He cares about the little things in your life. But our prayers have to be bigger. We have to start praying cosmic prayers. We have to start praying bold prayers that Jesus would come again. We should be praying what he taught his disciples to pray. We should pray this more. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be praying that God's kingdom would invade earth. That God's kingdom would invade this earth, because we know whatever we're going through, all the little things that we desire, all of that is going to be solved when Jesus comes again. Because when he comes again, he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. He's going to deal with the sins and the temptations that you've been dealing with. He's going to right every wrong that you've done and right every single wrong that's been done to you. All those horrible things that people did to you, all the horrible things that they've said to you, that's going to be dealt with when he comes again. And so we should be praying that Jesus would come. But as a church, we know, right? We want people to experience this. We don't want them to be experiencing the wrath of God. We know we've been spared from that. And so the next thing that we should respond with is we should respond by preaching. By preaching. Why preaching, right? In this passage, we see unbelievers pray to the rocks to save them. So every single person, it's not what you put your hope. It's not if you put your hope in something. It's what you put your hope in. And these people, they're putting their hope in creation. And there's all kinds of things that people put their hope in. There's all kinds of things that people go to for salvation. But ultimately, those things won't be able to save them. But as a church, we have an answer for that. We have an answer. We know who has the power to save. We know that the Lion of Judah has conquered over sin and death. And all people need to do is cry out to him. Right? If people would just cry out to Jesus instead of the rocks, they would be saved. They would receive mercy. And don't we as a church want to see people saved? Don't we want to see our families and friends come to know who Jesus is? Don't we want to see our community transformed? Isn't it why we planted this church? So that more people would hear about the gospel? So if that's the case, Romans 10:14, I ask this to you, Harbor Church Waipahu. These are questions that Paul has for the church in Rome, but it's a question I want to ask us right now. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That's not just for me. That's for the church. That's for you. Your job is to, despite the fact that the world is against you, despite the fact that all things are trying to stop you, that the darkness and the forces of evil are trying to keep you from proclaiming the name of Jesus, your job is to be encouraged that you can proclaim the name of Jesus and see people transformed in the midst of whatever suffering you're facing right now. So continue to preach the gospel in word and in deed. You have the Holy Spirit. You can do this, church. You can do this because God is with you. Let's pray together.